Well, on October 7th, the year 2000, daredevil Devo Carnico became the first person to ski nonstop from the summit of Mount Everest. He did so in 4 hours and 40 minutes after having climbed up to the peak and then skied down. Following that year, he spent ensuing years traveling the other six continents of the globe, looking for and skiing down the highest peaks in those particular areas where those summits were. On September 16th, 2019, the 56-year-old Carnicar died in a tree-cutting accident on his property. When he skied down the summit of Mount Everest, he was on sections of the mountain, a 12,000-foot descent. There were narrow ridges in which he had to navigate, and on either side were 10,000-foot drops in elevation. He spent all of those years in an extreme sport, and then it was in his own backyard where he died. It just goes to show you that no matter how impossible things may seem that we accomplish, when God's timing is God's timing, there isn't anything or anyone that's going to set that aside, and his timing is perfect. It was Benjamin Franklin who said that nothing is certain except death and taxes. God has a timetable, and when that will be for us is up to Him. Now, we've all heard someone ask the question when they think that they have outlived their purpose, why am I still here? Or what does God still have for me to do? Or whether it's based on age or a disease that they might have, they're wondering, why does God still have them on earth? Charles Spurgeon once said, "I am immortal till my work is done. Till the Lord wills it, no vault can close upon me." That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? When you noodle that around for a while, to think that God has a plan for each of us, and there isn't anything or anyone that can subvert His plan for us when it isn't His time yet. How many times did Jesus say when the crowds wanted to press in and take His life, and He said, "It's not yet my time"? He understood that God has a will and a purpose. So it's quite an incredible statement when you think about what Spurgeon had to say, that there isn't a vault that can hold me in until God's will for me is completed. I am immortal till my work is done. Ephesians 2:10 gives the reason why we are around longer than we might think necessary. It says there in that verse, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance." So God has work for us to do, and when that is completed, then He will close the door or the chapter in our life. So the bottom line is, God has work for each one of us. And life isn't over until God says our work is done. That verse in Ephesians 2 says that God has a sovereign purpose, a glorious design for your life, a reason behind our length of days, no matter how brief or long they may be. I want to begin with several questions. And question one is this: do you know what God's purpose is for your life? And the second question is this: do you know what, are you doing it? If you know what it is, are you doing it? Question three: if not, why not? And the fourth question: if so, are you engaged with the same fervor as when you began? With that, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 23. We are in that particular chapter this morning, Genesis 23. Sarah had a purpose. And there wasn't anything or anyone that was going to stop God's plan from materializing in her life. When God called Abraham to a life of faith by leaving his home, his extended family, his culture, it was a package deal. Sarah was part of the whole plan. It wasn't just Abraham who was to leave. Sarah was a part of it, and she was to go with him. When God said that he would make Abraham a great nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, Sarah was a part of that plan. When God said that Abraham was going to have a son to whom the promises would be passed on to, God had no one else in mind but Sarah. It wasn't through his servant Eliezer. It wasn't through his nephew Lot. It wasn't even through Hagar and her son Ishmael. It was through Sarah. Sarah was a part of this whole package deal. They were in it together through thick and thin. Joined at the hip, as the saying might go. They were walking side by side in this journey. In chapter 21, the promise, Isaac, was finally born to her, and she rejoiced. Her sadness had turned to gladness. Her sorrow had turned to joy. Her waiting had turned to worshiping, because what God had promised came true. And now we come to chapter 23. The work that God had ordained for her was done. And God closed her eyes, the eyes of her life through death. And we begin this chapter by noticing in verses 1 and 2 the pain Abraham felt. The pain Abraham felt. Notice first the time that he had with her. Sarah lived, in verse 1, to be 127 years old. Let's recap quickly if we can. How old, and this is audience participation, how old was Sarah when Isaac was born? 90. 90, okay? She was 90. How old was Sarah when she died? 127. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. So Sarah was 90, he was 100. So how old was Abraham when Sarah died? 137. How old was Isaac when his mother died? 37. 127 years she had lived. It's an interesting fact to note in Scripture that Sarah, among all the women that are included in the pages of Scripture, Sarah is the only one whose death date is given, the age in which she died. 127. We don't have it for Eve. We don't have it for Mary when she conceived Jesus or when she died, but we have it for Sarah. And we don't know the purpose why that is. Moses, instructed by the Holy Spirit, wrote down that she was 127 years old. She wasn't 39 and holding. She was 127. A woman once asked a younger man to guess her age. And rightly so, he hesitated before giving an answer. She pressed him to guess, thinking that he must have some idea. And he responded that, in fact, he did have several. He didn't know whether to make her look, to make her 10 years younger based on her looks or 10 years older based on her intelligence. I think that's a pretty wise man. Little Billy was taking a bus ride with his mother, and as they got onto the bus, the driver asked how old little Billy was, because those that were under 5 got to ride free. And his mother said that he was 4, at which then little Billy said, "And my mom is 41. So when Robin was first administrator at Mercy Bellbrook in Rochester and going around and visiting the different residents to get to meet them and know them, one little old lady asked her to guess her age. And when somebody wants you to guess their age, they must be pretty proud of it. And I think she said she was 105?
No, she was 94.
94. Okay, I was thinking it was older. So she was what?
She was 4 foot 9.
4 foot 9 and 94. So, yeah. Whether Sarah wanted anyone to know her age or not doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough for us to know. The truth is, it shows that she and Abraham had been together a long time. a lot of miles had passed when they had left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled up to Haran and then on down into Canaan and traveled there and on into Egypt and then back again and back and forth. They traveled different places and together they were there and they learned to trust God and to lean on each other. She helped pack up some belongings and head out to the place where God was going to show them. She conspired with Abraham on at least two occasions that we know of to tell a half-truth about the relationship, which really left them in a pickle because they got in trouble and God had to intervene to get them out of the mess that they had created. She watched her husband on one occasion ride off with 300 of their servants to chase after a vast army to bring back Lot and all the belongings that had been taken during a raid or a battle. She stood in the wings listening in on a conversation between Abraham and three visitors, in which one of the visitors shared that she would become pregnant within the year. They were together through thick and thin. I'd like to think that they had a good and solid marriage and that they had been married a long, long time. So it's no wonder that when she died, Abraham was moved with grief to tears. We see in verse 2, the tears that he shed for her. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. In Act 2, Scene 2 of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, we find the two lovebirds. She is in the balcony leaning over and he is in the shadows on the ground so that it's not to be seen. And they're in a conversation and they're talking all night. And they're there and they're just having a good time talking and they're making plans. And it is at that point early in the wee hours of the morning before dawn starts that Romeo looks to her and he said that he would send a message to her later in the morning about where they were going to meet so that they could get married. At the thought of saying goodbye, Juliet feels sadness and sorrow, to which she responds with those now often used words, good night, parting is such sweet sorrow. It was time for Abraham to bid good night to the love of his life, and for sure it was bittersweet. Warren Wiersbe recalls a brief conversation with Dr. Vance Havner one day in the halls of Moody Bible Institute, and Vance Havner's wife had just passed away, and so the response of Warren Wiersbe to Dr. Havner was, sorry about your loss, sorry that your wife passed away, to which Dr. Havner responded, son, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. Abraham's grieving because of the loss of his wife, a partner that they had shared in so many things, but I am sure, I'm convinced that he understood to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what we read at least in Hebrews, where it says that, in Hebrews 11, where we read that after a number of people are listed that they were looking for something better, something that was to be a permanent home. This was just a temporary place. They were strangers and aliens walking around here, and it was by faith that they were looking to something greater. And I believe that Abraham understood that Sarah, along together in their faith, that they would meet one day later on. Their faith rested in knowing that this was not final. In the previous chapter, they had been living in Beersheba. Now we find them in Hebron. They had traveled from where they were. Now they were living in Hebron. And they were there for some time. And we read that he went to mourn and to weep for her. Grief is a normal part of this kind of loss. There's no reason to be stoic about the whole thing. It's painful, and Abraham is expressing what is natural as an emotion in losing his life partner. Now, depending on the custom or the culture of where you are living at that particular time, expressing or mourning a loss can be done in a number of different ways. Some cultures, they expressed it by going barefoot or stripping off their clothes, cutting their beard or cutting their body, fasting or feasting. scattering ashes or beating some part of the body. We read in the New Testament that grieving people tore their clothes. They put ashes on their head and they went around mourning and beating their body. It included loud crying and wailing that began at death and lasted until 7 days after the burial. Over time, the growth of the funeral ritual led to paid mourners, as we see in New Testament days, where Jesus is healing the daughter of Jairus, and there are those paid mourners, and there are paid mourners when Jesus goes to call on Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. The Bible doesn't tell us who accompanied Abraham in this grief. Probably Isaac, and maybe many of the other servants who had come to know and to love their master's wife. From what we read in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6 about her, we can conclude that she was well-loved, as it's described there for us, that she is the mother of all women who believe. The pain of Abraham's loss was real and evident in his response. But all the while, his faith had to believe that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. I've got a couple of passages here. I'm just going to look at this one. The other one is 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. But just these few verses here in Philippians. Chapter 1 and beginning at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I believe that he must have known that based on what we read in Hebrews 11, that he looked forward, that they looked forward to an eternal home. We have the benefit of Paul's assurance given to believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 that he didn't want them to be ignorant about fellow Christians who had died. The hope of the resurrection gave them the confidence to know that they would see those who had died before them, those loved ones, once again. They could grieve, but their grief wasn't like those who have no hope. Abraham could grieve, but he had hope in the resurrection. Alan Ross writes, "The time of death, when the natural inclination is to mourn as the world mourns, should be the time of greatest demonstration of faith. For the recipient of God's promises has a hope beyond the grave." Amen? That was pretty weak. Amen? I mean, we have a hope in the resurrection. I shared that in my Sunday school class this morning about the fact that if Christ is still dead in the grave, then we have no faith, we have no hope, we have no resurrection, we have no eternal life. But because we believe that Jesus died and rose again the third day, we have a hope that the other people who have not that hope don't possess. Job 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and no one, no, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." But while Abraham wept and mourned for his beloved wife, her death was of special interest to God. We read in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God views the death of those who loved him with a special eyes of value. You know, when we think of something that's precious, we generally think of something that has tremendous worth or value, something that's costly. You know, we have precious stones like diamonds and rubies, and there's precious metals like gold and silver. And if you're out in the desert and you're without water, water becomes precious. Or if you're out cast in an ocean and you're floating around, land becomes precious. Most of the time we call our children precious. Some even refer to a kind gesture as being precious. But the word that the psalmist uses here means more than just something of great value. It conveys the idea that God views the life of his children of such infinite worth that he has been carefully watching over that person. We might say that God has been protecting what is of infinite value or worth to him. But while Abraham could grieve in pain knowing that she was in God's presence, there is a very sobering reminder to us all that will come to every one of us, and that's the matter of death. Sarah's death is a reminder that it is the payment for sin. No one is immune to it, and Scripture describes it in five different types of death. And the first we know of is physical death. There is a physical death. You don't have to be a Christian to know that this reality. Everyone will experience it. There's a day that you're born, there's a day that you will die. The how remains to be seen. It could be natural. It could be unnatural. And by unnatural, I mean it might be from a disease. It might be from a car accident that death occurs. There could be a number of different ways, but every one of us will experience death. Some view disease or an accident of some kind to be an unfortunate set of circumstances that cut a person's life short. They don't want to acknowledge that God is the one who is orchestrating the very day, the very moment, the very event that calls a person to draw his last or her last breath. But the Bible is clear that whether it's natural or unnatural, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto men to die once. The NIV says death is man's destiny. That means it's unavoidable and it's inevitable. We have no choice in the matter. God said to Adam that death would be the consequence of his disobedience. Disobedience is sin, and sin is death. Every day that I live, I know that I'm growing one day closer to the reality and the end of my life. No matter how much I try to block it from my conscious thought, without a question, unless the Lord returns, I will one day be laying in a casket. Friends will be gathered around. You might say a few nice things about me. But that is going to be the reality of my life. There's a physical death. There's a second type of death that Scripture speaks about, and it's a spiritual death. Two types of spiritual death. Wikipedia defines one type of spiritual death as someone who is not spiritual. Someone who is an atheist, someone who's materialistic. They don't believe in any God. They don't believe in anything. So for them, that's kind of like a spiritual death, if you don't believe in a higher being. But the Bible has a different definition for someone who is spiritually dead. The Bible says that you have either spiritual life or spiritual death and is contingent on your faith in Christ. And we read that in 1 John 5, 1 through 11 through 15. 1 John 5, 11 through 15. And this is the record that God has given to him, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. That's the spiritual death. Whether you consider what God said in Genesis referring to death there or what Paul said about the wages of sin is death is the same. There is a double meaning that's implied. Not only does it mean that we will die physically, but we will die spiritually without Christ. So to paraphrase 1 John 5:11 and 12, John's saying that if you don't have the Son, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's pretty simple. That is spiritual death. According to verse 15, if a person acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, he has life. So it stands to reason that if a person does not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, that person does not have life. He is spiritually dead. So to be spiritually dead means to be separated from God. And when Adam sinned back in the garden by disobeying the command of God, he became separated from God, and it was demonstrated in something that he did. Knowing that he had sinned, knowing that he had disobeyed God, he went and hid. He separated himself from God. That is the reaction, the response of a person who is spiritually dead. To hide. Adam carried all of humanity into his sin. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5:12, telling us that sin and death entered the world and spread to all men through Adam's sin. our sin against God, our sin against and separation from God result in spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And the thing is, we were born in sin, born spiritually dead. We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. A spiritually dead person sins because that is his nature. Psalm 51:6 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So there's no escaping physical death. But there is an escape from spiritual death. Again, 1 John 5:11 and 12 gives an answer as to how we could avoid being spiritually dead, and it is by believing or having the Son of God, Jesus, by faith, believing that He is our Savior. If you have the Son, you have life. That's pretty simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved. When by faith through grace we trust Christ as our Savior to save us from our sin, His Spirit performs a transformation in the spiritual life of that person, which we call regeneration, Titus 3:5. So that taking a person who is spiritually dead and regenerating them to become spiritually alive because of having the Son. Whether or not a person is a follower of Christ, everyone will experience physical death. But the person who follows Christ by faith as his Savior is no longer spiritually dead and will not experience what is the third type of death we see in Scripture. There is called a second death. And we read about it in Revelation, and there are several different passages. You can see them, Revelation 2:11, chapter 20 and chapter 21, a couple of different passages there as well. But it refers to a second death, and that is the judgment where God is saying that there isn't going to be any second chance. If you have rejected Christ and you are spiritually dead, then you will experience a second death. I can't remember which passage. I think it's Revelation 21, Revelation 20 verse 14 defines the second death as hell, as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and that is the judgment on those who have died spiritually and did not trust Christ as their Savior. The person whose name does not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, where there will be eternal and perpetual torment through separation from God. There is not a starker contrast between heaven and the lake of fire. Eternal light versus eternal darkness. Eternal joy versus eternal sorrow. Eternal pleasure versus eternal pain. Eternal companionship versus eternal loneliness or isolation. It is the second death, this day of final judgment, that should compel us as believers who have been spiritually reborn, alive in Christ. It should compel us to go out and to warn those who are still spiritually dead, dead in their sins and trespasses, of the second death, of which there is no hope. We have a job in going out to proclaim the good news. The second death is a warning to seek salvation through Christ. And we can join with the hymnist singing, "Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be." It will be a day of rejoicing because there will come a day when there will be a death to death itself. That's the fourth kind of death that we have in Scripture, and it's found in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. There is a death to death, and there in that particular passage it says, when we are entered into heaven, the things that will pass away will be things like no more sorrow, no more tears, no more parting, no more death. There will be a death to death because we'll be in the presence of God. No more spiritual death. Verse 5 in that particular chapter says that the one seated on the throne is making all things new. And John was to write those down because the words of him who said them were faithful and true. But before that day arrives, there is one more death that the believer is engaged in, or to be engaged in. It's one that Abraham and Sarah had to face every day of their life. And it's a death to fleshly desires. Several passages there, Colossians 3, Romans 13, Romans 8, Romans 6, number of different passages. I want to encourage you to look those up, because it speaks there about putting to death the old man, the old nature, the sinful nature, the things that we have a propensity to doing before we came to Christ still linger on, and we are to put those to death. Peter tells us that Christ died for our sins so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. What Christ did on the cross was a direct bearing not only on our salvation, but also on our sanctification, also on our living godly every day. At one time we were dead in our sins, but now in Christ we are alive to righteousness. Instead of being dead in sin, we are dead to sin. Let me say that again. Instead of being dead in sin, we are dead to sin because of Christ. Couple of different passages, Galatians 5, 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16. So I say then, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There is the ability to die to the desires of the flesh, the nature, the old nature. Verse 17 describes what the old nature is. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do what you want to do. It is a daily dying to self, of living for Christ. It is choosing to do what is right instead of choosing to do what is wrong. Each day Abraham and Sarah had to choose to die to self and obey God. And I have every confidence to believe that when Sarah died, she was neither spiritually dead, nor will she experience the second death reserved for those without faith, based on what I read in Hebrews chapter 11, that she was a part of the annals of the hall of faith, and that she will be there, and we can look forward to meeting her and seeing how she lived those 127 years. Hebrews 11 goes on to say that she, along with others, longed for a place that was permanent, a city whose hands were not built by man, but by God Himself, a city that was being prepared for them. We are to die to self, to sin, and die to the old nature. But still, parting was painful for Abraham. I want to wrap up just very quickly in the remainder of what I have on this chapter. It's really protocol, culture. And what I see in verses 3 and 4 are the position that Abraham found himself. The position that Abraham found himself. Abraham rose, verse 3, from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our nephew last week left for a 13-month stay in China. It's his dream job, really. He's teaching English, working for Disney China. He loves anything Disney, and so he has this opportunity. He's going to be there for 13 months. He is a foreigner, a stranger in that land. Abraham recognized that even though God had given him the land where he was living, he still recognized that he was a stranger and an alien. God had promised the land to his descendants, but he still remained a nomad, living in tents, places that were temporary. A stranger is a person living somewhere whose culture and customs are different. He is in a place where he doesn't naturally belong. A sojourner is a temporary resident whose residence is somewhere else. And Abraham had come to understand, according to Hebrews 11, that where he was living was just temporary, that he really was looking for a home in heaven. That was his permanent place. The world he longed for was eternal, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Folks, until we understand that this world is not our home, I want you to get this. Until we understand that this world is not our home, it will be difficult for us to let go of the sinful desires that are attached to the world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. looking for what is to come will help release us from the things that we think are wonderful here, but only temporary. The position Abraham found himself was temporal. He was an alien and a stranger. But the last thing I see in the remainder of this chapter is the petition that Abraham made. Goes into the Hittites there, and he's asking for the ability to purchase some land so that he can bury his wife. And he asked just for a little cave. Wasn't going to be much. He knew the place, and they contacted the owner of the property, and the owner came, and there was the negotiation process, which was cultural in those days, where you set a price, and then the person who's asking for it sets a much lower price, and then you haggle over the price until you come on an agreed amount. And what was surprising, though, in the context here is that the person who owned the property wasn't just going to give him the land. He had to buy the cave. He had to buy the whole land, more than what Abraham wanted or needed. And then not only did he offer him more than what Abraham wanted, he said, this is how much it's going to be. And you need to understand in the amount of money that he's asking was an exorbitant amount that really the property was worth. It was worth far less than what he was asking. Expecting that culturally again, there would be that bartering in which they would come to an agreed upon amount. And Abraham said, I'll take it. And he weighed out the money. It's interesting that God had given him all this land, but he had to buy a place in which to bury his wife. There are a couple of things that I want to just close with that are of note. The first thing is that by burying Sarah there in Canaan demonstrated a renunciation of their homeland. See, it was cultural when you died and you were outside your homeland to go back to your land where you had been raised and lived. So they should have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees and buried Sarah there, but Abraham is renouncing that. That was his old life. This is his new place. And in a way, he's saying, this is my permanent residence where the people who will come after me will receive this as a promise. So burying Sarah there demonstrated a renunciation of their homeland, declaring that Canaan was their permanent home. They would not abandon it. And the second thing is that it was an announcement that their descendants would permanently settle there. We see later on that it's where Isaac would be buried and Rebekah would be buried and Jacob would be buried there and Leah would be buried there. So it was a permanent place. And they're saying this is, it's like a prophecy of ownership. Let me end with this. Physical death is inevitable. But for the believer, we don't have to worry about the second death. We have overcome spiritual death through faith in Christ. The challenge that we have is to put to death the desires of the flesh. To live in a way that honors God, that glorifies God, that exhibits to other people that we have a relationship with a God who expects for us to live a godly character. Our challenge is to live in such a way that we have put the sinful nature to death as we live for and look forward to our eternal home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage about Sarah. Death has been something that we have all experienced in some way or another through the loss of a loved one. Friends, it's painful. It hurts. But I'm grateful, Father, that when we have faith in Christ, knowing that the physical death is a part of our experience due to sin, we as a believer don't have to experience the second death, or we have been raised to new life, so we are no longer spiritually dead. And I pray that it'll compel us to be ever vigilant in our own walk, but also expressive of sharing our faith with those who yet need to know Christ, that they will avoid the second death because they too will come to a place of trusting Christ as their Savior. So thank you for, although it's a sobering message, one that's difficult for us to grapple because we don't like to talk about death, but thankful, Father, that your word gives us victory over it. thank you that one day there will be a death to death. There'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more separation, no more loss, no more illness, no more death. We look forward to having that eternal home in heaven where all those things will be wiped away. Until then, help us to live for you and to share the good news of Christ and the hope that we have of a resurrection in Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen.
Let's all stand.